you know, almighty. That's a word that we as Christians kind of throw around a lot. Do we actually believe what that word means? It's interesting. You know, as we reflect over the past 4 or 5 years, if nothing else, it should have taught us that the world is a mess. We've seen threats, both direct and indirect, from world dictators, both with the threats of military action or subversive action. We've experienced a roller coaster of economic changes. We've watched our own country practically convulse over political ideology. We've witnessed one tragic weather catastrophe after another. We've watched news reports of countless mass shootings in public places, some even by children. We've had the experience of new illnesses flex their virulent muscles. Many of us have personally seen the passing of loved ones for a variety of reasons. And all of us, I am certain, have been observers of friends and loved ones struggle with fear, doubt, sorrow. And even though we think that things are worse now than ever before, that's probably not true. These same conflicts, disasters, wars, cultural upheavals, pestilence have occurred many times over the course of history. So in and of themselves, this is really nothing new. It might be new-ish to us in our particular country and time, but it's not truly new. One thing that we should recognize that is coming apart is that complacent faith that we place in the social fabric of our family or culture or country or even the whole world, that false faith that this all should hold together our lives to make sense of the whole. But that complacent faith in the way things are also has never changed. Every generation since the beginning has tried to maintain a sense of wholeness, a sense of self that's based on or derived from the stability of what seems to be going on around them. If you look at the history of nearly every religion, they have some connection to social change, either to how it began or how it has changed to move forward or hold its course. The Bible is replete with narrative after narrative of self-determined folk trying to move themselves and those around them through this life on their own accord. The final assessment of these endeavors is universally dismal. And yet, from the Scriptures themselves, we see, indeed are forced to see, that God has a plan and a purpose. And mostly, despite our own designs, He is working to move the world along its intended course, reminding us that He is the ultimate reason for existence and meaning. In fact, throughout the preaching at Clear Creek Chapel over this past year from the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen how Jesus of Nazareth has entered the world as a fulfillment of the Old Testament narrative and promise. This Gospel presents Jesus clearly as the one who alone is able to subdue and free the world from its bondage to this plague of sin, rebellion, and pride. Just one note in the flow of Matthew is to see Jesus' response to the various religions of the day. There are those who are, in a sense, ignorant of God. There are some who are indifferent to God. There are those who are rebellious toward God. And we are introduced through the gospel to those who think they want to substitute something better for God. And they all are called to Jesus himself for correction, challenge, cure. God has come in the person of Jesus to reorient, recover, reclaim, redeem this fallen world. Now when Russ finishes preaching, I know we think highly of Russ, but not quite that much. When Russ finally finishes preaching this series through Matthew's gospel, we'll soon be hearing preaching through Paul's letter to the church in the city of Colossae. You know, they were being challenged in much the same way as our contemporary culture is. They lived in a situation where their economy was shrinking. They were experiencing their freedom and autonomy being continually threatened by powers outside of them. The religious world was swirling around them with a dizzying mix of old and new, traditional and innovative, conservative and creative. We'll be challenged to take a closer look at the story and text of this great epistle in a few months. But I've chosen a small excerpt from that letter to highlight today as we come together this morning. This Sunday has been designated in many churches and groups throughout the country as the Sanctity of Life Sunday. I think we will find that the Apostle Paul's thoughts here in this passage are quite pertinent, not only about this day, but for much of the struggle, grief, and mess that we are experiencing. It's a passage reminding and challenging the group of believers there, and therefore a group of believers here, to see the situation around them, its confusion and pain, through the lens of Jesus the Christ himself. They were reminded, as we have been through the Gospel of Matthew, of the person and work of Jesus and its impact on how to think and to live in a messed up world that has gone wrong. So let's see how we can be impacted from this text in that same way. Let's pray. Father, we do pause to hear your word this morning. We have gathered together to lift up our voices in praise. We adore you. We love you. We pray that indeed that would come from our hearts, that even words like Almighty would indeed have their meaning and not just be something we say. So help us as we look at this passage of Scripture to hear you speak to it or through it to us, so that we will leave this place thinking better thoughts of you and how we then should be living in light of that. Be with us this morning. And it's in that name of the glorious Christ that we pray. Amen. So turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at a passage in chapter 1. In the opening exchanges of this letter, Paul includes this somewhat poetic portrayal of Jesus that we read here in verses 15 to 20. Now, some scholars think that Paul is actually quoting, or at least using, some pre-existing poetry or hymn that was circulating and in use in the churches that he was ministering to during their worship and teaching. And some think that, well, maybe Paul wrote it himself for this letter, and that doesn't really matter for us. There's some definite poetic nature to this. And we're going to just highlight some thoughts from the passage for this theme of the day. later in the year when we hear the text of Colossians more fully expounded. Russ will give us a better understanding of its context in this letter. So suffice it to say for now, the passage seems to unfold in two, or what I like to see as three, stanzas. The first is found in verses 15 and 16. The second is in verse 17 to the beginning of verse 18. And the third is from the second half of verse 18 down through verse 20. The main division of the parts is that phrase that we see translated in our ESV as, "He is." In verse 15, it's followed by the words, "He is the image." And in verse 18, it's followed by, "He is the beginning." In this first stanza, we have a majestic presentation of Jesus. The reference to "He" is back to the Son from verse 13. And we see Jesus presented as the ultimate authority in the world. So we're going to read these first two verses, and I want to read them together. So you've got the text in front of you there on the screen, and we're going to read it out loud together and follow my cadence a little bit. Okay? So let's read this together. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." We could think about image. Indeed, if we think back to the book of Genesis, we find that God created Adam and Eve to be His image in this world. Verses 26 to 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." One aspect of this idea of image was for Adam and Eve and their progeny to reflect His glory and thereby extend His dominion in this world. But because of their failure, that we could go on and read in chapter 3, the world has become an absolute and unqualified mess. It continued to go so wrong that God judged that world and, in effect, started over with Noah. And in doing so, He made a covenant that reiterated more clearly and stated the sanctity of life. We're not going to take the time to read that in Genesis chapter 9. And in a sense, the rest of the Old Testament is a testimony to the continued failure of humanity to carry out this mandate to be the image of God in this world. However, Emmanuel came, God with us, to reveal the Father perfectly as the image of God. That image that Adam so famously failed in doing. Jesus of Nazareth, whom we are reading about and being challenged from the Gospel of Matthew every Sunday morning, perfectly displayed and displays God and extends His dominion. And according to our passage before us in Colossians, the reason that he is able to extend that dominion is because he has ownership of all creation. The term firstborn in most biblical context really implies the right of inheritance and authority. It's not merely the first in a family birth order. So in fact, Jesus' firstbornness is related to the fact that Jesus was the agent of its creation. And the text in its poetic form asserts that all things were made by him. Those parallel ideas that are used, heaven on earth, visible, invisible, the idea is for us to think that it means everything, all, absolutely, whatever and wherever, was made by Jesus, the Son. Everything. Even that which has gone wrong has been made by him and through him and even for him. We may fret, despair, fear what is wrong with the world. We may struggle to find purpose and order. We may think we have to somehow do something to fix this. Or we may just decide to give up and not try anymore. But Paul reminds the Colossians, and since we understand this letter to be part of our Holy Scripture, he reminds us as well, that God has made all of this, even that which seems lost. So I want to skip down to the third stanza of this passage, which has many parallels to the first. And I want us to read this together as well. This is in the beginning of the middle of verse 18. And we see the transition. Reading together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, first we might think we're reading another allusion to Genesis, since we see Jesus as the beginning. But I think we're immediately oriented to the next theme. We talk about Jesus being risen from the dead. Now, don't think of that merely as coming back to life. In other stories in the Bible, there is the portrayal of the resuscitation of individuals. This is different. Jesus is, again, using the term, he's the firstborn from the dead. We see the power of the word firstborn then elaborated, because by being in charge, the authority of all from the dead in everything, he becomes preeminent, not just the good things, everything. God himself had come to earth, and in his death and resurrection, he will reconcile, fix, if you will, all this for him. The Colossians should see that the purpose of the gospel work of Jesus was to remedy the wrongs of the fallen, dark world. God himself is the only one who has the ability to fix this, and so Jesus must be the dwelling of the fullness of God. As Jesus the Son, he came and indeed can reconcile all things. all things, heaven and earth, good and bad. And he does so in his cross work. That cross work, which is the tremendous enigma of a plan and purpose. Who would think that dying on a cross would somehow reconcile things? You would expect a bit more heroic of a presentation of the deliverer and reconciler, but it's in his sacrifice on a cross that it is accomplished. And in so, even though it doesn't seem like it yet, he has decisively defeated the enemy and made peace. So in the resurrection and ascension, he's the principal figure of history. How the text began, he is the beginning, the first one. It is who he is. But the center of this poem, and you could read this as the end of the first stanza, or I'd like to see it as a complete stanza as its own, has a reminder for us in the confusion of life. You see, we must believe that Jesus is both creator and conciliator or redeemer. To become a believer is to affirm that all competing fixes fail in the face of Jesus. As the epistle opened, Paul commended the Colossians for their faith in God, their love for one another, based on the hope of their eternal inheritance. They have been praised for their forward thinking. But that doesn't always seem to answer our problems in the moment, does it? The Colossians faced opposition and temptation on how to work through the issues of life. And part of the reason the letter was written, as we will eventually see, is they were being shown by others a better way to move forward, a way to enhance their Christian beliefs, a way to bring themselves into a better place, a more advanced spirituality, one to defeat their fear and despair. And Paul has to correct that. So in the center of this poem, we read that Jesus is the center himself. Again, let's read this together. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus knows what they are going through, since he is both temporally related to time and positionally related to space, before all things. He is the authority figure that they should be trusting in and basing their lives on, their lives together. He reminds them that their relationship with each other is a significant component to keeping Jesus central in their thinking. Jesus is the one that's before and is the head of their body. But at the very center of this passage, we find that, in fact, it's in Jesus that all things hold together. This world only makes sense in the context of Jesus, his person, his worth. Nothing else explains life, its up and down, its struggles and fears, its victory and its defeats. Nothing else works except in Jesus. It is both physically that he holds things together, and metaphysically, he's it. He's why it works, why it makes sense. Otherwise, it doesn't. How do you make sense of the world? It's in who Jesus is and what he accomplishes. we must interpret all of life, good and bad, the calm and the mess, in, through, and for Jesus. So let's think about it again. God, in and through and for Christ, has made this world. And we currently live in a broken version of it. But it's not outside His plan and His purpose. Do we really believe this? Do we just sometimes say we believe this, but yet our actions and emotions speak otherwise? We must constantly remind ourselves of God, His greatness, His design, the fact that He is Almighty. We must remember God's wisdom, His power, His love. We too frequently think we are somehow left alone in this mess. Either that or we think somehow we are in charge to fix the mess. Nope. God, in, through, and for Christ, has made this world. Let's read that together, that first line that's there. God, in, through, and for Christ, has made this world. God's plan for peace is through the gospel of Christ. The work of Jesus in His death on a cross and resurrection to new life is the key to theological and social reconciliation. It's not going to be found in some social agenda, a political theory, or an economic plan. It cannot even be worked out in good deeds with altruistic motives to help our fellow man. We cannot construct the heart change that occurs only through the power of the gospel. We will continue to struggle and fail if we refuse to give the precedence Christ requires and demands. Are we committed to this? Or will we continue to try to bring a gospel of our own making to the mess of this world? We must remember that God's plan for peace is through the gospel of Christ. Let's read that also. God's plan for peace is through the gospel of Christ. God intends for us to trust, rest, and rely on Jesus. When life goes wrong, in the world that has gone wrong, we need to remember, in Him, all things hold together. Let's pray. Father, may that truth stick with us. We work very hard trying to be good. We work very hard to come up with answers to life. And even then, sometimes we feel like we can't do it anymore and often want to give up. But Lord, You have challenged us to think of Your Son as the center of all of our existence, the purpose and reason for the world's creation. Help us to be committed to that in faith. And because of that, let that faith explode in love for you and then love for one another. Because we have hope that you are indeed and have made peace and have reconciled the world. And someday will bring all things in conformity to your will. It's only because of that that we have any hope and anything makes sense. So help us as we sing and pray and contemplate through the rest of our gathering here that that would be real in our hearts. That indeed you are almighty. And it's in that name of the glorious Son who's the firstborn of creation and indeed the firstborn from the dead. That name we pray. Amen.